TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. As just been stated, this is a serious attempt to study every paragraph of the Bible. But before we do that, we thought it very important that we have a survey of all the history of the Bible. And this is lesson 66 in the study of Bible history. We've studied the Old Testament and saw the revelation of God's redeeming purpose, the Hebrew family, and the Israelite nation. We turned to the New Testament and took a look at its geography, New Testament Palestine. And now we've studied the life of Christ in some detail now for about 16 lessons. And now we want to look at early apostolic history in this lesson number 66. First of all, we need to look at a map. A map that will include Judea and Samaria and Galilee, Syria, Phoenicia. There are 8 cities that we need to put on this map. As they go on the map, let's talk briefly about each one of these cities. The first city is Jerusalem, just west of the northern end of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem will be the center of Christianity for 12 chapters in the book of Acts. From Acts 1 to Acts 12, Jerusalem is the center of all activity. Samaria is the country just north of Judea and just north of Jerusalem. And this is the center of Philip's early ministry, where he goes up and preaches in Samaria, and it's 30 miles north of Jerusalem. The city of Caesarea is the home of Philip in Acts 8 and Cornelius in Acts 10. It's 47 miles northwest of Jerusalem, as you see it there, on the Mediterranean coast. Lydda, which is the home of Aeneas in Acts chapter 9, is 45 miles, as you see it on the map, southeast of Caesarea. Joppa, where Dorcas will be raised in Acts 9, and Peter received the vision to carry him to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, is 30 miles nearly due south of Caesarea. Damascus is up in the northeast on the map, the capital city of Syria, where Saul of Tarsus will be baptized in Acts chapter 9. It's 133 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Antioch, over on the coast of Phoenicia, is the seat of the great mission work in Acts 11, chapters 29 to 30, and throughout the rest, really, the book of Acts. It's on the Orontes River, 16 miles inland from where that river enters the Mediterranean Sea, and 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia. It's the hometown of the Apostle Paul. It's the center of one of the greatest universities of the day. Most of the teachers in the rest of the universities in the world are trained in the University of Tarsus. It's one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. It's 80 miles northeast of Antioch across an arm of the sea. These are the 8 cities that are important in early apostolic history. When we leave this section and go into the journeys of Paul, we'll have more cities and we'll probably be able to remember, but we'll put them all on the map. But for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, these are all the cities of any significance. Now, the second thing in early apostolic history is the important events, and we'll study those for the rest of this lesson and for the rest of the next lesson. There are 2 important segments of this that we need to study in today's lesson. The first one we're just going to call in Jerusalem, in Acts 1:1 through Acts 8, verse 4. Now, there are several things of extreme importance here, and I think because of that, we need to look at them to begin with. We'll, in survey form, very quickly, look at 8 things, and then we'll come back in some detail and look at them later. First of all, in chapter 1, we'll see the ascension of Christ again. We saw that in the last study. And the fact that the apostles are waiting for the coming of the Spirit. In chapter 2, we'll see the birthday of the church. As the Spirit descends, the apostle Peter preaches, and the church begins, and we see its devotional life. Thirdly, we'll see the healing of the man at the gate and the second sermon of Peter in chapter 3. Then we'll see, in the fourth place, trial, persecution, prayer, and the sharing of the brethren in chapter 4. Fifth, we'll see internal trouble and further persecution in chapter 5. Then we'll see the choosing of the seven, the first deacon, so to speak, in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we'll see the sermon and the stoning of Stephen. And in chapter 8, we'll see Saul's persecution, the scattering of the church, and the real beginning of the great mission work that will reach outside of the city of Jerusalem. So everything in these first 8 chapters, at least through chapter 8, verse 4, deals with what occurs in the city of Jerusalem. Now let's look at those 8 things one at a time. Look first in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and let's see again the ascension of Christ and the fact that the apostles are to wait. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So they were given, first of all, a waiting command. They were told to tarry and wait in the city of Jerusalem. Now Jesus ascends from their sight in verse 9 and 10. We read that in the last study, so we'll not read it again. But an interesting thing is that they probably would have still been standing there except two men told them, "Go back into the city like you were told and wait." I've tried to imagine how much awe must have filled their soul as they looked into the face of Jesus, and all of a sudden he began to levitate. And their eyes would have started with him on the ground, and their head would just roll back as they looked at Jesus ascending to heaven, until finally they were just staring up into the clouds, rubbernecking it, wondering, "What's happened to my Lord?" And they would have been there yet, except they were reminded of the fact that they had a mission to perform. They went back into the city of Jerusalem, and beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through the end of chapter 1, they appointed the man to take Judas's place. There had to be 12 apostles. For Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. To Israel, the literal physical kingdom of Israel, 12 apostles were chosen to rule and to govern their spiritual life in the kingdom of God. They cast lots, and by the activity and the direction of God, the lots fell upon Matthias. And I read in verse 26, "So he was added to the 11 apostles." So in chapter 1, they're simply waiting. And while waiting, they choose one to take the place of Jesus. In chapter 2, perhaps the central verse for the history of the church. For here it is that the church that Jesus promised to be built began to be built. It was here that the kingdom that the Old Testament had prophesied of in so much detail began. It was here that the body of believers that would spread the word into all the world was born. I've divided the book of Acts, chapter 2, into 3 divisions. Let's look at those 3. In verses 1 to 13, we'll look at the Spirit's descent and empowering of the apostles. In verses 14 to 41, we'll look at the Apostle Peter's sermon. And in verses 42 to 47, we'll look at the church's devotion, the church's obedience. Read with me, starting in verse 1 of Acts 2. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now those tongues, the word simply means languages. And if we doubted that, notice that that's exactly what the next few verses say. Now verse 5. "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation of the world. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language." Now they're speaking in tongues, verse 4, but they're speaking in languages, verse 6. "Utterly amazed, they asked in verse 7, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hear them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now they go back to the word that was back in verse 4. So both the word tongue, which is the word glossa, and the word language, which is dialect, is used in this text interchangeably. So the tongues are not gibberish. They're not the language of angels. They are the language of the men that are gathered there. Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other in verse 12, what does this mean? Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them. They mocked and said, they've had too much wine. That really doesn't translate the text. The text says they've had too much sweet wine. Now, sweet wine is unfermented wine, just ordinary grape juice. And so they're mocking. They're not really calling them drunk. What they're saying is they're beside themselves. They're too involved in something. They're not really themselves. But that doesn't explain the tongues. And so Peter stands up in verse 14, and all the way through verse 41, he preaches a sermon. And in the beginning of that sermon, he explains the phenomena of their speaking in language. Then Peter stood up, verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, which would indicate that they didn't have the kind of liquor we have today and the kind of people we have today, because there are a lot of people drunk by 9 in the morning in America. He says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. We'll stop the reading there for a moment. Peter says the explanation of this is the fact the Spirit has been poured out upon them. Now with their attention, having their attention, he begins to preach about Jesus in verse 22. He says, here, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He said, you can't deny that this man performed miracles. So this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What they did was what God planned for them to do. What they did was what God purposed for them to do. Now, they didn't do it for that reason. They did it because they hated Jesus and wouldn't accept him. They're guilty of murder. But what they did was exactly what God wanted done. He wanted his son to die. He wanted his son to go to Calvary's cross. It was his purpose and it was his foreknowledge that occur. They're guilty because they did it out of hatred. God is innocent because he did it out of love. When Peter gets through with this sermon, he has proven that Jesus is the Son of God by their own eyewitness, by the resurrection from the dead, and by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 36. Because we've seen him, because he was raised from the dead, because the prophecies are fulfilled in him, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We saw the response to that in our last lesson. They cried out, what are we going to do to get rid of the guilt of crucifying our Lord in Christ? He said, repent and be immersed in water, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be removed and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's God's promise to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God will call unto him. He went on pleading and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Those that received his word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. What a day. What a great beginning. On the first day of the large church, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. But it wasn't just because of Peter's sermon. You see, for 3.5 years, Jesus and the apostles have been ministering among these people. This is harvest day for 3.5 years of hard work. Isn't that good? You see, if we work, harvest day finally comes. But look in the third place at the church's devotion. We've seen the Spirit's descent, the apostles' sermon. But now watch the kind of people that these that were immersed the first day became. Verse 42. They devoted themselves. They were committed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. They studied. They met together. They ate the supper and they prayed. They worshiped. They studied. They fellowshiped with one another. They trusted God. They devoted themselves to that. They didn't do that periodically or spasmodically. They continually did that. They devoted themselves to that task. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That was before they sold anything. You see, what belonged to me belonged to you if we'd lived in that church. Everything belonged to everybody else in common. That's not communism. We might call that communism. I mean, my things are your things. Your things are mine. They're yours by right of purchase and by right of work, but they belong to each other because we're in the same family. And that enabled them, verse 45, to do something else. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. They held everything in an open hand. I'm afraid too many times I hold things in a closed hand. They held things. They had things in their possession, but it was with an open hand. You needed it? There it was, in the hand of your brother. You needed it? He gave it. He dispensed it. That's because they loved each other. Watch their worship, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Look at their fellowship. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That won't last long. In chapter 4, they quit having the praise and favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not only was a great beginning in verse 41, there's a great continuance in verse 47. Every day the Lord's adding to their number. Every day somebody's hearing, repenting, being baptized, and being added to the body of Christ. You know why they added people every day? Because they were telling people every day. I figured it out one time. You can only convert the people you talk to. And so they were talking to people every day about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious church that is. In chapter 3, you have the healing of a lame man at the gate, a lame beggar at the gate, and a second sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ that concludes in verse 19 with these words, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Again, they preach the salvation that comes through repentance and turning to God. In chapter 4, they're arrested, they're tried, they're beaten. They leave the Sanhedrin being told, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ." They gather the brethren together. They have a prayer meeting in verses 23 through verse 31. They ask the Lord to give them courage to continue to preach. At the end of that prayer meeting, the room where they're meeting shakes, and they depart to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 31 says, they don't let trouble get in their way. They're frightened. Of course they're frightened. Threatened by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, but they go out to preach. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira covetingly lie to God and the Holy Spirit. And because of their lie, because of their covetousness, God strikes them dead to show that He wants His church kept pure. The apostles continue to preach. They're arrested again. They're beaten again. They're charged not to preach anymore. And the very moment they leave the place of being whipped, they go to temple court and preach as if they've never been away. Oh, we really need that kind of faith. In chapter 6, there's internal trouble. As the Grecian widows are being neglected in the daily ministration of money and food, the problem is solved. 7 Greek men are chosen to gather money and to gather food and distribute it among the Grecian widows. One of those men was Stephen. And in the city of Jerusalem, Stephen stands, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, and going away all the way through chapter 7, he stands to preach to his brothers about their stiff-neckedness and about their hypocrisy and about their rejection of Jesus. And when he gets through with his sermon, they're pricked in their hearts, just as they were in Acts chapter 2. But this time, instead of crying out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" they pick up stones and they stone Stephen to death. And boy, the way Stephen goes out of the world is really one great testimony. In verse 59 of Acts chapter 7, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not lay this sin against them.' When he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." He prayed, number one, for himself, as Jesus had, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then he prayed for them, as Jesus had, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I hope that if I ever go out like that, that is, being crucified or stoned for Christ, I go out like Stephen went out. And then there's Saul's persecution in verses 1 to 4 of Acts 8. Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul is trying to stamp out Christianity, but the brethren have begun to be scattered, and so he's not going to be able to chase them wherever they go. All right, let's look at the second point in our study, and let's look at Philip's journey. This is in Acts 8, from verses 5 to verse 40. Philip, first of all, goes up to the area of Samaria to preach the gospel of Christ. Look, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 8. Philip went down. I said up. I was thinking on a map. But he went down because he went from Jerusalem. Downhill. Down topographically. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so that there was great joy in that city. There's a sorcerer there in the next few verses named Simon. And Simon is a fellow that has amazed the people up until this time with his trickery. He boasted that he was somebody great. And all the people said, "This man has the divine power called the great power." And they followed him for a long time because of his magic. But notice what happens when he gets to verse 12 and Philip has preached the gospel unto them. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw. You see, the trickery never stands in front of the true miracle. But now when the apostles hear that the word has come to Samaria and they've accepted it, they send Peter and John to give them miraculous gifts. Now, Philip could perform miraculous gifts, but he could not impart that power to anyone else, or at least he didn't, and so I suppose he couldn't. And they sent Peter and John, apostles, up there, and they lay their hands on them, and when they do, those men that they've laid their hands on speak in tongues and prophesy. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this miraculous gift was given, he said, "Give me this power. Sell me this power, that on whomever I lay my hands, they may receive this miraculous ability." Simon wants to hear the people again. The magician in him, for a moment, overcomes the Christian in him. That's happened in my life. I'm sure it's happened in yours. The worldly part of me occasionally overcomes the spiritual part of me. And that's Simon's situation here. But Peter speaks to him very plainly in verse 20. He says, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Now, what does a Christian do who falls away? Does he have to be baptized again? No, not at all. Look at verse 22. "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and presently a captive to sin." What does Simon do? Does he get mad? Oh, thank God he doesn't. Verse 24, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing that you have said may happen unto me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So you see, in Samaria, there's great preaching and great results. But then Philip is called from that teeming city to go down into a desert, and from preaching the multitudes to preach to one man. And I love verses 26 and following of Acts chapter 8, because it shows the importance of one. There's a eunuch. I'm sure he was either a Jew by birth or a Jew by a proselyte to the Jewish faith, because he's traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. I think that's over 1,000 miles. He's done so in a chariot, not in some jet or even in some car, but in a chariot pulled by 2 or 3 or 4 horses. Days, months, it would take him to travel that distance, and he cannot even get inside the church building. He can't even get inside the temple because he's a eunuch, and temples can't go, and eunuchs cannot go into the temple. And he's going back home now, and he's still not satisfied with his relationship with God. And he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And God sends Philip from this work with the multitudes in Samaria to preach to this one man. And he comes beside the chariot and he asks the eunuch, "Do you understand what you read?" And the eunuch doesn't say, "Well, I've been studying the Bible all my life. Surely I can understand it," as I might say. But instead he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And Philip got up into the chariot and proclaimed unto him the Christ. They came to a certain water, maybe a river, maybe the Mediterranean Sea. And he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you can." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He came to Jerusalem, not able to enter the temple of God. He leaves Jerusalem, the temple of God, because that's what Christians are. What a unique experience in the life of the eunuch. But it indicates the fact that God is interested in one single individual. Now, secular history indicates that one of the strongest churches in the world at the end of the first century was in the country of Ethiopia. And where did that church begin? It began in what seemed like a very insignificant ministry. One man talking to one man and baptizing one man into Christ. I'm looking for a eunuch. I'm looking for the person that I can immerse in the Christ. It'll take the gospel to Uganda or to Chad or the Upper Volta or the New Hebrides or someplace where Christ is not known. And then God will bring to that area of the world what He's brought into my life: great, unsearchable peace in believing in Jesus.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.